Colossians, continuing in Colossians 1, picking up at verse 15. Referring to Christ, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, speak. Your servants are hearing. I pray your anointing on these words, that only words that we need to hear come forth from the mouth of this preacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look in your worship folder at that quote on the front page by A.T. Robertson. It's on the front of your worship folder, and it says, "The permanence of the universe rests on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe, all of it." It's a good way of saying what Paul is saying here in this text. Jesus Christ is, always has been, and always will be all that is ever needed. It's for that reason, in the estimation of many who study it, this is the most important passage in the letter to the Colossians. We saw last week that Paul was addressing several things here, and the foremost was this fledgling heresy known as Gnosticism. It was in its formative stages, that's what fledgling means, but already it was obvious that it was making inroads in the Church of Christ, and Christ followers needed to know then, as we need to know now, that we need to know what we believe. And this is why Barclay says it's one of the facts of the human mind that a man thinks only as much as he has to. It is not until a man finds his faith opposed and attacked that he really begins to think out its implications. It's not until the church is confronted with some dangerous heresy that she begins to realize the riches of orthodoxy. It is characteristic of Christianity that it can always produce new riches to meet a new situation. And that was from William Barclay. I almost said Charles Barclay. I'm always a 76ers fan, but we're talking about William Barclay, who struggled sometimes with orthodoxy himself, so he needed to read his own words here. And this is why Colossians is such a rich study, and we can learn from it. It is also important in a day when we find so much of what we believe and what we've always held dear attacked on a regular basis. I attended the Ashland Public Library Board of Trustees meeting on Thursday night because of my concern about some very inappropriate books that had been previously very easily accessible, actually displayed as new books, for children far too young, and they were free to peruse them without any kind of parental presence or guidance. The issue has been the subject of four meetings of this board, and you've read about it in the newspaper, so I'm sure you're aware about it. If you don't get the newspaper, you probably heard about it. And the reason given by those in support of the accessibility of allowing the books to be out available for children was, of course, contrary to my thinking and to about half of the crowd. The other half of the crowd held placards that stood against the banning of books and censorship, which, by the way, is not what we are seeking. One person marched back and forth across the room with a small placard that was this big, and it said on both sides, "Ban the Bible." One person stood and read a statement from clergy. He was a clergy person, which certainly didn't represent this clergy person's thinking. And he even brought the Bible into his arguments. It was then that I was reminded that Christians need to know what the Bible teaches. And what would Jesus do in a world that's very confused? And one thing that Jesus would do would be a loving response. Okay? It's not too late. Fortunately, we're not singing along with Joni Mitchell, "You Don't Know What You've Got Until It's Gone." Not yet, anyway. And as long as Christ is on the throne, it's not too late. And how long will Christ be on the throne? Paul says, look to Jesus. In order to put it into context, we need to go back and pick up a couple of verses from last week, where referring to God the Father, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It came into our passage for this week. And notice how we clearly see God the Father in Christ Jesus the Son. Going back to Genesis 1, where at creation, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. We know that humanity is in God's image. And then God became man in Jesus Christ. And Christ, being the image of the invisible God, makes it possible for us to have a visible picture, a vivid picture of God. And that way, the invisible becomes visible to humanity. And here is another key. The image of God relates not to his physical manifestation as much as to his moral character. Yes, Christ took on flesh and walked with humanity. Yes, he was a visible representation of God in man. But Jesus brought the moral nature as well, and it was visible and obvious. And he showed us how to live. This is very important to note because Paul points out that not only is Christ the visible picture of God, He was there with God at creation because he is God. He's not just a nice looking guy with good hair and blue eyes. He is God. The idea of creation and Christ's involvement in it is an aggressive response to the teaching of Gnosticism, which held that God is not the creator. They taught that creation was brought about by some lesser God. And there's all kinds of details. It needs to be a study at another time of what Gnosticism is. Take my word for it on this. Gnosticism, like Mormonism and many other present-day cults, insisted that Jesus was not at all unique. Paul's mission was to make it very clear to the Colossians that Jesus is utterly unique and that in him is the complete picture of God. When verse 16 says that all things were created through him and for him, it shows that Jesus wasn't just an interested bystander or some kind of go-between in creation. No, instead, he was right with God because he is God, carrying out his purpose in creation. Let us make humanity in our own image. So he was there carrying out his purpose in creation. But before we go further, let's talk about this firstborn of all creation thing. It's simply this, which, by the way, it would have been clearer to those who read Paul's letter. In the culture that Paul was writing to, certainly in the Jewish culture, but also in the Greco-Roman culture, being referred to as the firstborn means that Jesus was in the most honored position. He wasn't actually born first, since he always was. Okay? Yes, he was born on Christmas Day. Okay? On December 25th, right? That physical thing happened on December 1st, on Christmas Day, the first Christmas, whenever that was. But Jesus Christ is eternal. The Son is eternal. He's eternal because he's God the Son, and he's one with and in community with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. To be referred to as firstborn means that he is the one who's at the right hand of God. A bit ago, I referred to the Mormons, and I'm going to pick on them again, since this is probably one of the many places where they misinterpreted the Bible and one of the reasons they are a cult and anything but Christian. So when you hear them included in lists of churches, yeah, they have Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in their name, but they're not the church. They are a cult. The Mormons take the firstborn of all creation reference in verse 15 quite literally. You see, in their teaching, everyone, all of us, are on the way to being gods, small g. According to them, Jesus has simply had a long head start on the rest of us as he works his way toward Godhead because he was the firstborn. He has the advantage, and we're never going to catch up because he's the firstborn. And I respectfully say to all Mormons and to Joseph Smith, who's been gone for almost 200 years, but Joseph Smith, who wrote it down in the first place, it's hogwash. It's just not true. That's why Mormonism, one of the reasons why it's a cult. Christ being the firstborn is simply that he is God the Son, and he is supreme to, rather than being born before others, because he's God. Not only that, everything was created in him and by him, and it is this which shows him to be God the Son and God the Father, and as such, Jesus Christ is the glue that holds everything together. Archibald Hunter writes, Christ exists as God exists, prior in time and dignity to all things. Paul's last assertion here is that the unity in the order of the universe are not accidental. They are due to Christ. The universe owes its coherence to him, and because of him, holds together. End quote. The universe holds together because of Jesus Christ. That's why this world hasn't blown up with all the craziness and wildness that humanity tries to come up with, because God is holding it together. This is still our Father's world. Christ is preeminent. And what does that mean? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines it this way: preeminent. It's an adjective, surpassing all others, very distinguished in some way. Kind of seems kind of wimpy. Merriam-Webster adds this: having paramount rank, dignity or importance, outstanding or supreme. That makes it a little bit clearer. We hear Christians who sound more like Chicken Little as they fuss and fret and weep and throw their hands in the air in resignation as they mourn the demise of the church and Christianity. And by the way, I know how they feel. I've often found myself wondering where this world is going and why I'm in this handbasket. But that always happens to us when we have forgotten who is in charge. We need to remember this. This is my Father's world. Ooh, just look at it up there. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Sing with me the rest of this. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. Be glad, people. God reigns. That's what preeminent means. Jesus is the glue holding this creation together. It's the strongest of glues. Who was it? Super glue had the guy with a hard hat on, and he was hanging onto his hard hat that was on a beam above him. He's stronger than that. He is. And that's the New Testament equivalent to I am. He is. In the Old Testament, when Moses was asking, who is it that's sending me to Pharaoh to get my people released? And God just said, tell him I am sent you. I am. Jesus is. He just is. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the reconciliation of all things. Jesus came to reconcile everything there is by the blood of his cross to God and to himself. And we know that, right? We do. But let's review it again. Reconciliation is necessary because humanity in its natural state, through the fall of Adam and Eve, is in revolt against God and at enmity and outright hostility against him. I saw this in full view in the crowd at the library meeting the other night, and it broke my heart. And the temptation is to get mad But what is really needed is to have a broken heart for the rebellious sons and daughters who need Jesus. So instead of getting mad, we need to get sad and do something to turn that sadness into joy. Because that rebellion only brings sadness to those people. People without Jesus are sad. Do something to bring that joy to that sadness. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The answer is in Christ Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. He's Christ, the Lord of the church. And we are his instruments of reconciliation. The issue was and still is crucial. Hunter is saying this, Archibald Hunter. If Christ is to be truly the Savior of the world, the Christian must be sure not only that Christ is big enough for the task assigned him, but that what he has done is all that is needed for the world's redeeming. And I end my quote there. And Paul is sure of that as he's writing to the Colossians. And we need to be sure of that too. If we are to be faithful to the Word of God, we need Jesus Christ. And we need it in bigger terms than we've been accustomed to. Yes, he is a gentle Savior. Yes, but he's King and he's Victor. Let me ask, how big is your Jesus? How big is your God? These are good questions. Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We are a forgiven people. Yes. And he's preparing to present us holy and blameless. A holy people means to be set apart for God. You have been reserved for God. Doing his bidding, sharing his good news. Paul finishes the passage out with this. If indeed you can continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Donald Guthrie, another commentator, says this in response. This moving passage is concluded by a condition, the need for stability. Firmness of faith will be evidence of the reality of reconciliation. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel is another challenge to those tempted to fall for false teaching or just discouragement. Let me get back to the quote. The apostle considers it to be unnecessary to divine gospel any further except to say it is that which has been preached, not only to them, but to every creature under heaven. A phrase which shows that Paul is dwelling on the possibilities rather than the actualities. He's saying all of creation will be redeemed. That's how we can have the child laying down with the lion and the child lying down on the nest of a poisonous snake. All of creation will be redeemed. And that's out there in the future. And I pray for us that it's always the actuality that we are standing firm on, and that we stand firm on the gospel, and that we in holiness are ministers of reconciliation of Jesus Christ, who's all we have ever needed. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and remember that the prayer corner is always available, the prayer circle over here.